I had someone give me as a token of their appreciation a jar of buttons. What was it, about 3 months ago or so? And I thought it was a bit odd. Okay, they gave me a jar of buttons. Am I missing some? But then I read the little explanation that went with it. And it was just very appreciative of how I tend to push people's buttons. And this is a person who I deeply appreciate, whose buttons I've had the privilege of pushing for a while. And it's just one of those things where you kind of stick their finger in the bubble and just kind of see what comes out. And it's a very enjoyable experience for me. And I know where my youngest son gets it. His brother, Nathan, has his bubble around him, his personal space. And it's kind of a joke within our family. When they were younger, we used to travel cross country and we liked to travel, go places. And they would always sit next to each other. And one day we were traveling back from Iowa and Wesley looked at Nathan and said, Nathan said, "You're in my bubble." And Wesley said, "In the bubble, out of the bubble. In the bubble, out of the bubble." And that's become kind of a joke in our family, but we like to push Nathan's buttons. It's just something that we find very entertaining to do. How many of you have people who push your buttons? Anybody? You know, sometimes they do it out of enjoyment, out of intentionality. Sometimes it just happens naturally to them. You know, and some people just have that way of being able to push your buttons, be able to get under your skin. If they have a way of doing it, they will. If they can find that opportunity, they'll do it. And when they do, sometimes if it's ill-intentioned, that will raise a sense of anger within us, doesn't it? Anybody have anybody who just gets under their skin? And when you look at them and you just say, "You're really ticking me off right now. All right, I'm not enjoying this anymore." Anybody have, Barb, you have someone like that? Is his name Mark?
No.
No, okay. Oh! surely you don't go to Elam, right? Don't answer that. You know, and sometimes even our anger will, after a while, will just kind of push us to do some stupid things. We're looking at the life of David right now, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And in this chapter, David is finally pushed to the limits. He's finally pushed to his limit. He is in conflict with Saul, and he keeps running away from Saul, but Saul keeps finding him. And we dealt with that last week. They ended in a ceasefire, sort of truce. And we would have thought that that would have been the end of the problem. But it wasn't. It wasn't. David is not in Israel proper, but he is living in sort of the borderlands of Israel that was known to be like the Wild West. It was a land, it was an area that was filled with thieves and political outcasts, sort of the undesirables of their time, of their place. But yet it was also a place that was rich in grasslands, and people loved to ranch there. If you had a ranch, that was the place you would like to go. If you wanted a ranch, and you would ranch sheep and goats and whatever you could find. Part of the culture at that time was that if you were a rancher, you would take and you would team up with maybe one of these local mercenaries or this group of people, and to keep them from stealing from you and to make sure that they would protect you, they would form an agreement of protection. Today we would call that extortion, but it wasn't that way. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It was just survival. And that was, and in exchange for this protection, these groups of mercenaries would receive food and clothing because there wasn't a whole lot out there. When the time came, when there was a slaughter of the sheep and there was a time to party, everybody participated, everybody enjoyed it. David was in this area and he had 600 to 800 men with him. And so he was a part of this sort of this economic arrangement. And he provided protection for a man named Nabal and all of his property. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in verse 2, we read this about Nabal. He was very wealthy. And the Hebrew idea there is that he was heavy with wealth. Today we would call him a whale. I don't know why they came up with wealth, with the term whale to describe someone who's heavy with wealth. I learned that listening to the negotiations regarding the Seattle's, hopefully someday, the basketball team for Seattle that they hope will come here. They said there was a couple of whales down in Sacramento that were, or up here, or Sacramento, that were trying to keep the team down there. But we would call him a whale. So in verse 25, or actually, it says in verse 2 of this man named Nabal, he had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. All right? So he was very, very, very wealthy. Owned lots of land. But that's not all. In verse 3, we read that he was also a surly and mean in his dealings with others. And the idea there in the Hebrew was that he was overbearing, he was obnoxious, he was intolerable, he was cruel, and he was even evil. I was reminded this last week of the term curmudgeon. Thank you, Velma. I was having coffee with Velma and she used the term curmudgeon. She said, "Do you remember what a curmudgeon is?" I said, "Yeah, but I haven't heard that term since my mama used it." How many of you know what a curmudgeon is? All right? Curmudgeon is someone who's just kind of ill-tempered. He could be overbearing, sort of intolerable, critical. You know, there's no way in which you could ever make a curmudgeon happy. Anybody know of a curmudgeon? Some of you aren't confessing. You know, those are people that you just can't ever make happy, no matter what. Well, Nabal was a man who was curmudgeon with attitude. In verse 17, we're going to skip around in this chapter a little bit to be able to tell the story. But in verse 17, even his employee said this of him: "He is such a wicked man and no one can talk to him." Even his wife tells David in verse 25, "May the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him." What does that say about their marriage? Oh, gosh, that would be a great series on marriage. It wasn't very good. Now, why would they call him a fool? They would, because he was a Jew. But even though he's a Jew and supposedly a religious man, he lived life as a self-made man. He never sensed any kind of need for God or need for his people. He just kind of did life on his own terms. So that's why he was a fool. Okay? David tells his men, get back to verse 5. David tells his men it was a shearing season. Everybody was partying down there, so it's time for him to collect on some payment. So David tells his men, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him by name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men since we come at this festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. Now, David was incredibly respectful of Nabal. And so he treats him with an extra measure of grace. Now, when David and his men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. And then they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. Forever, it felt like. That was Nabal's way of exercising power and disrespect to David's men and David's request. And then finally, Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? And who is this son of Jesse? He has no power or position," is what his point is. Who is he? He's a nobody. He's a nobody. And he dismisses everything that David has done for him. He goes on, he says, "Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days." In other words, he's a fugitive. He's a fugitive from Saul. He's supposed to have an allegiance to Saul, Nabal is saying, but yet he's broken away. He's rebelled against him. He's a fugitive on the run. I have no obligation to him. Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give them to this man, a man coming from who knows where? This is betrayal. Betrayal of the agreement that they had. Betrayal of the commitment that they had made with each other. And David loses it. Finally, he's pushed to the limit. He says, "I've had enough of this lifestyle. I've had enough of the disrespect." And David's men turned around and he went back. And when they arrived, they reported every single word. Is the idea. They took great joy in telling David exactly what was said about him. And David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords and David put on his. David was saying, "It's time to rumble. We're going to finally go take care of some business." And finally the men were saying, "At last we get to have a fight. At last, we get to kill someone. At last, we're going to get the revenge that we were denied just the previous chapter." That's the idea of what's going on there. And he mobilizes his men for revenge. Now, the question is if you were here last week, and we spoke about David's revenge against Saul, and we saw how he handled it, and we elevated him and say, "Yes, this is meaningful, this is good." Suddenly, you see the opposite happening here. Now, the question that we have is, why did David respond the way that he did? I mean, wasn't it just David who just said, just in the previous chapter, "From evildoers come evil deeds. Saul, I'm not going to exercise revenge against you." But yet here, he pulls out the stops, he puts on his sword, he goes and he tells his men, "We're going to go and we're going to take care of some business." Why, what pushed David over the edge to where before in chapter 24 it was not okay, but now he doesn't care whether or not it's okay or not? It's this, and I believe David was tired. Life was hard. He had been living in caves and he had lost everything. Not only that, but his responsibilities were overwhelming. He now had 600 plus people that he had to take care of, and he had no means in which to do it except for this arrangement. And he needed to feed everyone. And finally, he says, "You know what? I can't handle this anymore. If they won't give it to me, I'll take it from them." And he had had enough. He had had enough of the Nabals in his life. And he says, "I'm done. I'm done." But yet I thought David was a man after God's own heart. I thought he had his stuff together. And this one thought came to my mind, and it's this. We need to understand that it doesn't matter how mature you are, or how close you walk with the Lord, we are all very fragile. We are all very fragile. And don't ever think that you cannot be pushed too far. Don't ever think you cannot be pushed too far. We are all very fragile. And David was as well. He was as well. So in verse 13, about 400 men went up with David. A little overkill. That's a pun. While 200 stayed with the supplies. Now it was probably a couple hour ride for them to get from where they were to where Nabal was. And the longer he rides, the more David is nursing this grudge. And the more he nurses this grudge, the hotter he gets. And pretty soon his anger becomes rage. And by the time he is approaching Nabal, this is what's going through his mind and what he's saying to himself in verse 21. It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He's just talking to himself in his mind. You ever do that in the middle of the night? Where you wake up and something is just eating at you, and it may have just been nagging you when you woke up at 1:30 in the morning. But by the time you get back to sleep, it's become a much bigger issue. Sometimes I'm like that. And I just start voicing things in my mind, and sometimes I just voice things in the shower. And I'm talking to myself. And the more I talk to myself, the hotter I get, the more angry I can become. There's power in words, folks. There's power in words. And guard your mind, guard your heart. Because as you begin to voice things, realize you are feeding the beast. Okay? You are feeding the beast. So the entire time, David says to himself, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He paid me back evil for good. See, that's justification. Suddenly, this has become not an economic issue. This has become a moral issue for David. Pretty soon, now he is justified in what he's about to do. You see, that's what our self-talk does to us, is it begins to get us to justify the direction that we want to go. None of my self-talk has ever taken me in the righteous direction. Alright? It just doesn't flow that direction. Self-talk always takes me in the wrong direction. And that's exactly what's taken place here. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. He is going to wipe him out. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. God intervenes. God intervenes. This is a perfect example of how God always provides a way of escape. It doesn't matter what the temptation is that you are facing. God provides a way of escape. He provides an exit strategy. Larry, you're laughing. You familiar with this? No confession, huh? This is one of the many times, if you read the life of David repeatedly, this is one of the many times when you will see God's providence intervening on behalf of David. And it's really glorious to see. If you want to see a picture of God's providence in David's life and an illustration of God's providence, what God's providence will do in our lives, read the life of David. And as you read it, just go and highlight the different places where God intervenes on behalf of David. And David doesn't even see it coming. That's the very nature of the providence of God. You do not see it before it gets there. And sometimes, if you're a man like me, you do not see it until after it's gone. All right? But God's providence intervenes. And in verse 14 of chapter 25, we see this. And his providence intervenes in the name with the name of a woman named Abigail. One of Nabal's one of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, in verse 14, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. We honored the word, we honored the agreement. Night and day, they were a wall around all of us, all the time we were herding the sheep near them. Now think it over, Abigail, and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master, and not just our master, his whole family, of which I'm a part, the whole household. He is such a wicked man, and no one can talk to him. And Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, loaded them on donkeys. And she told her servants, "Go ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. Now you got to admire her courage. Just pause right there. You got to admire her courage, because she had no idea how David was going to respond. That's why she sent the food ahead. So she can see that there's a peace offering coming, David. But yet that didn't matter. She still took an incredible amount of courage, because he could have taken the food and just killed everyone else with the mindset and the state of mind that he was in. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She knew she had one shot at this. And she fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you and hear what your servant has to say." What she says is incredibly wise. Very strategic and divinely appointed. If you want to be able to understand how to deal with a well-intentioned but angry man, if you want to know how to deal with one of these kinds of guys, look at what she does, hear what she says. Very first thing that she does is she respects him. She respects him. She speaks to him in one of the most gracious and humble ways possible. I want to take a moment and just share with you all, especially the women, and I think the men understand this, but women don't always get this. And that is, the one thing a man needs most in life is not that sense of accomplishment. What man needs most in life, and this is how God has wired him, is respect. If a man does not get respect, it sets him off. Deb, you're laughing. You get this, don't you? And some of the women around us, we think, well, wait a minute. Doesn't he have to earn the respect? No. Respect is unconditional. That's why Paul says to, in regards to husbands and wives, in Ephesians chapter 5, at the very end, he says, "Wives, respect your husbands, and husbands, love your wives." In the same way, ladies, that you need unconditional love and acceptance from another man in your life, if you're going to be able to breathe the air of freedom, a man needs that unconditional respect. And Abigail gets this. She gets it. She understands this. And you can see how this works its way out in marriage. One of the big things that Kim and I talked through very early in our marriage, and we kind of talked around this issue a lot. We didn't necessarily have the language to communicate it very well. But it was this: honey, I grew up in a home where my mom never respected my dad. I will not tolerate that. I didn't use this language, but this is what I was communicating. I need to know that you respect me. That's how I feel loved. If I don't feel respected, you may think you can do all kinds of things to love me, but it's a disconnect. It doesn't compute. You can speak whatever love language you think is my love language, but if I'm not feeling respected, it all goes into this black hole of self-contempt, self-hatred. It just doesn't mean anything to me. But I love you. I know you love me, but if you want me to feel your love, it comes through the channel, the avenue of respect. That's how it works. We have a great marriage series that we do around here, and I'll be touching on this when I get back from sabbatical, but it's called Love and Respect. And it's the first marriage series that most men will ever go to and walk out saying, they get it! Most men go to marriage series, marriage conferences, feeling like they just got beat up. They hate them. Right, men? Yeah, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because I'm going to say I don't want you getting, you know, in trouble with your wives. You mean you hated all those marriages? Yes, honey, I really did. But respect is key. It's key. Proverbs 12:4, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown. The word husband in the Hebrew carries an amazing amount of weight. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of respect. But a disgraceful wife, one who disgraces his husband, her husband, how does he do it? By disrespect. Is like decay to his bones. How do you show disrespect? I'm not going to tell you today. We'll come back another time and do that. But just know this. It has to do with power struggles, contempt, things like that. So Abigail respects him. But not only that, but she understands the problem. She empathizes with him. Empathy is huge in understanding a man. A man needs to know that someone understands. Someone who is speaking into his life understands what's going on. In verse 25, she says, may my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. This is her husband. It's her husband. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. In other words, she says, I didn't know this was happening, and if I could have, I would have known better, and I would have intervened. She understands what's going on. She understands what her husband's like. And she communicates that to David. And she also, though, she reminds him of some very important truths. The first truth that she reminds him of is this, that God has been faithful to you, David. Look at verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, what's she referring to? She's referring to what just took place between David and Saul in chapter 24. Word spread quickly about that encounter. And she recognizes this truth that God intervened on your behalf, David. God has been very, very faithful to you. For he kept you from avenging yourself with your own hands. As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. Let me just comment here real quick. What she's saying is this. God's going to judge him. She's being very prophetic at this point in time. God has got this covered, David. She sees judgment coming against her husband. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. He says, David, God's got a purpose for you. God's got an incredible purpose for you. He's been faithful to you. You've accomplished great things. He's intervened on your behalf, and he has a great purpose for you. Don't blow it now. You fight the Lord's battles, not your own. You're better than this. I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. One of the most powerful times in our marriage happened back in 1997. And it was Father's Day. I had been pushed to the limit, vocationally. And my oldest son, Jeremy, who loves the Lord deeply and loved to push my buttons, we were sitting at the table and we were having the Father's Day meal. And we were talking about, well, what are we going to do after the meal? I says, let's take a ride up to Mount Rainier. My son didn't want to do that. Instead, he starts just becoming incredibly antagonistic. And boom, I lose it with him. I didn't beat him, although it crossed my mind. He was 13 years old, and he looks back now, and he still apologizes, says, Dad, I am so sorry for what I was like. But somehow we separated. He went to his room for the next 5 years in my judgment, and I walked out on the back deck, and I just sat down. And Kim walks out, and she says, I understand what you're going through. I understand. But I also know that you're a better man than this. I know that you're a better man than this, and God will use you. Now, I don't know if Kim had ever read about Abigail at that point, but I do know this, that called me to be a better man. And it melted my heart. I don't remember a lot of what we talked about over almost 31 years. But that's one thing I will never forget. I will never forget. She didn't come out tell me how I'd mishandled the situation. She just came out and she showed respect. She showed empathy. And she reminded me of God's purposes for my life. Well, Jeremy got out of his room that afternoon. And everything turned out well. Thank God. But it was because of my wife that she did that. And it made me, guys, it made me want to be a better man. And that's exactly what happens with David. She goes on to say, she says, God's going to avenge you. In verse 29, she says, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in a bundle, in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. In other words, she's saying, God has your back, David. But the lives of your enemies will be hurled away as from the pocket of a sling. What an incredible thing to say. She is reminding David of his first victory after his anointing over Goliath. She is reminding him. She says, David, remember your beginnings. God's going to take care of this man named Nabal. You don't have to do it, David. God's got your back. God's got things taken care of. But then she goes on, she does remind him of this truth, and that sin will destroy you. In verse 30, she says, "When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself." David, think about this. God is going to accomplish his purposes in your life. You're better than this. You are the prince of Israel. She reminds him who he is and what God has for him. And watch David's response. In verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. May you be blessed by your good judgment and from keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." You know, always thank God for those people that God intervenes and sends into your life to speak these words of wisdom. And if you don't have someone like that, take off your blinders and look around again, because God has someone like that in your life. You probably just aren't listening yet. Probably just not listening yet. So the next time when someone pushes your buttons, remember Abigail and Nabal. And what happened to Nabal? Well, during the party, Abigail didn't say anything to him. And I'll summarize it in this way. It's this. The next morning, she got up and she told him exactly what happened. And he had a stroke and he died 10 days later. God avenged it. And then David found out about it and says, "Oh, we got this really cute woman who's very wise, and she's in need of a husband." So he sends someone to get her and say, "Hey, would you consider this?" And she says, "I'm there." "What about the morning?" No, "I'm there." "Well, we'll pick you up." "No, let me pack up a few things right now because I'm out of here." I'm out of here. God used her in a very redemptive way. In a very powerful way. And I want to just say this to women. You have a powerful redemptive influence in the lives of your husbands. But the path for exercising that power is not necessarily in confrontations or power struggles. It's in a very different way. It's in the way of Abigail. Okay? And we'll talk more about that in August when I return. So the next time someone pushes your buttons, and it doesn't matter how mature you think you are, remember, and this is my first word I want you to remember real quick, because I'm going to wrap this up. My time's about up. But remember that we're all fragile. All right? No one is beyond being pushed beyond their limits. This is not justification, it's just realization. That with someone you love is struggling with anger, someone you know, understand this, that there's probably more going on beneath the surface than what you realize. And the goal is to be able to find that out. Figure it out. Abigail understood what was going on beneath the surface of David. And if you want to be able to address anger in the life of another person, don't confront the anger itself. That's just a symptom of something that's going on much deeper. It's just the barometer. It's registering that something much deeper is going on than what you realize. Address those issues. Address those issues. So the first word is what? What's that? Remember. Second word is respond with wisdom and not rage. If you're a curmudgeon, anybody have curmudgeons here? Anybody a curmudgeon here? I'm not asking you. That's a rhetorical question. Matt's raising his hand. All right, Matt's a curmudgeon. But he's kind of shrinking down beneath the... Try to understand the bigger picture. What's going on beneath the surface? And if you're dealing with someone who's an angry person, use wisdom, understand what's going on beneath the surface, and remind them of God's purposes. Remind them. Understand. Use wisdom, not words. The fewer words you use, the better off you'll be. Okay? Respond with wisdom and not rage. And listen to the people. If you're a curmudgeon, just that ill-tempered, nothing's ever good enough, understand that. Repent of it. Repent of it. Third, resist the seductive power of anger. If you're a curmudgeon, for those of us who are around here who have those tendencies, understand this, that rage and anger can be very, very seductive. It's very deceptive. And I speak as one who has a lot of experience with anger, and it's this. It makes us feel powerful and it makes us feel justified, just like it did with David. Just like it did with David. But yet it's incredibly deceptive and it's incredibly destructive. In Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Why would someone be eager? Because it makes you feel powerful. It makes you feel justified. It makes you feel righteous. But anger resides in the bosom of fools. And anger is not only deceptive, but it's also destructive. It's destructive to you and those around you. Now, I could tell you lots of stories in my own life about this. But in Proverbs 22:24, it says, "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared." In other words, you become like the person. You become like the person. So remember, respond, resist, and repent, and yield to the gospel. For the gospel says, you know what? God will change you. And I've got to tell you, I was a very, very angry man growing up and into our early years of marriage. And I didn't realize how angry I was and how much I'd become like my daddy until my youngest son was born and he started pushing all of those buttons. And then one other conversation I had with my wife very early in our marriage as I sat down on the couch and I said, "Honey," I said, "I've become what I never wanted to be. And I've got to deal with it. And the gospel is what has changed my heart. The gospel is what has changed me." If you want to understand that process, we can talk about that. But it will change you over time. And some of us may be thinking, "But Martin, I'm too far gone. It's too difficult." Just understand this. God is not asking you to do what He has not already done for you. Okay? Understand that. I'd love to go into that more, but my time is way, way up. But I'm not going to be speaking for 3 months. So you got the extra. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word and how it just illustrates and just exemplifies hope for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the illustration of David, but we thank you, Lord, for the empowerment of Jesus Christ who says, I will change you from the inside out. We can't just cork our lives and expect it to be done. We need, Father, you to change us from the inside out, to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. So, Father, do that. Do that in great measure among us. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.